morning. I invite you to John 7. John chapter 7, and we're going to begin in verse 25. And we'll read through verse 36. John 7, 25 through 36. Well, this past week, we were reviewing some of the great verses from John 6. Something's not right back there. This thing. It's going to pester me. So we were reviewing some great verses from John 6 this week. And would anyone love to share with us a verse of scripture from John 6 that has been a great encouragement in your life or faith? John 6. Had a lot of good ones. Any takers? All right, I think John 6, 68 was one of my favorite ones that we meditated on together. And we probably all know that one. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. What a great affirmation of faith for us to resonate with and embrace. John 7, 25 through 36. If you're able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And if you do not have a Bible, we have some for you in our resource center just to the right of the lobby. Please pick up a copy as our gift to you today. Verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." And the Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?" Thank you. The clarity of truth in the center of confusion. The clarity of truth in the center of confusion. Last week, one of the big ideas from the text was kind of captured in the saying, "So close, but so far away." And we talked about those who were so closely associated with Jesus or so closely in contact and in communication with Jesus, and yet they were so far from seeing Jesus as Messiah, as Savior, and as Lord. And so close association, being around the things of God and being around the things of Christ, and even being around Christ, does not make one a Christian. Grace is a necessity for new life. And this week's big idea might be summed up something like, so clear and yet so confused. So clear and yet so confused. Meaning that as clear as spiritual truth may be, our human perceptions, our human interpretation, our fallen minds and understanding continue to confuse the truth rather than embrace it and accept it as it is, instead of understanding it to confuse it. And once again, grace. Grace is a necessity for new life. I hope in a way, kind of in a byproduct of this sermon would be a great encouragement for us today, because we find ourselves living in a day of great confusion. There are many people confused about a lot of things, about a lot of important things, about a lot of life changing, altering, eternal things. There's great confusion over scriptural doctrine. And we find that throughout the church at large. There's great confusion over truth. Absolute truth. And truth is no more than one's own opinion. That causes great confusion, because everybody has so many different kinds of opinions. There's great confusion over morality in our culture and in our society. There seems to be really no barriers, no moral barriers anymore. And to suggest that there are moral barriers that must not be crossed is to be very bigoted and judgmental and narrow-minded. And so ideology drives action and attitude rather than truth driving actions and attitude and reactions and lifestyle. Many things that appear to be a chaotic confusion are so clearly outlined and explained in Scripture. So what are we to do when confronted with confusion both within and without? What are we to do in a world, in a society that is so very confused on so many very important issues? We certainly cannot become angry, argumentative proponents of truth. That never really wins anyone over. And so some of the times you see the talking heads, you know, on the news shows or whatever, and they're basically just pointing fingers and yelling at each other, and it really doesn't help. We certainly cannot withdraw into isolation, withdraw from society, withdraw from everyone who disagrees with us. You know where that lands you, right? Eventually, by yourself. Or with a very small group of people who dare not disagree with you, or they know they'll be pushed out. Because God has called us to be image bearers, light bearers, gospel witnesses in the world around us. We cannot withdraw. We cannot isolate ourselves. We cannot react in hopelessness and fear. And sometimes the news of the day becomes very overwhelming, becomes very discouraging, becomes very easy to react in a sense of hopelessness and fear. We cannot react that way because we know our God is sovereign. He is sovereign. He is in control. He is all powerful. He is all wise. All events are working out towards His great purpose. Nothing is taking Him by surprise. He is never overwhelmed by the nightly news. There is no need for us to fear in a culture that seems to be completely opposed to biblical truth. So we cannot become angry debaters. We cannot withdraw into isolation. We cannot react in hopelessness and fear. And this one may strike closer to us. We certainly cannot compromise in order to get along. We surely cannot compromise truth, no matter how much we are pressured to do so by family and friends and the larger society. So what are we to do as truth bearers in a land, in a culture of confusion? Well, there are two things. Number one, follow the example of Jesus that we find here in this text today. Follow the example of Jesus because He faced a lot of confusion in His day. A lot of confusion over Him in His day. And the second thing is not only to follow the example of Jesus, but as we follow the example of Jesus, trust in God who works mightily, mightily and powerfully through loving, consistent affirmation and proclamation of truth in word and in deed. So we follow Jesus, who is Himself truth personified in person. And we trust in God's power to work through truth. Truth lived out, truth affirmed, truth shared. And we believe and we rest in this truth about truth. There's a great truth about truth. And that is, truth will set you free. Jesus says in John 8, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. So we winsomely and consistently and lovingly stand for truth, communicate truth, and live truth in the middle of a world of confusion about the truth. And what's encouraging in our text is that even though it seems that the whole world is very confused about Jesus, and the events that are unfolding are in direct opposition to God's will, actually, truth is prevailing in this text, and actually, God's plan is being worked out right in accordance with God's sovereign will. And the same is true in our day. So let's examine this text together and be encouraged as truth bearers, witnesses to the gospel in our day, in our time, to follow Jesus and to trust in the Lord. First of all, I want us to see that persistent, clear affirmation of truth paves the way for faith in the cloud of confusion. I see this happening in verses 25 through 31. Persistent, clear affirmation of truth paves the way for faith in the cloud of confusion. First of all, I want us to notice the depth of confusion surrounding Christ. It runs very deep. This confusion is very strong. In verses 25 and 26, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this man whom they seek to kill?" So therefore, again, we see, we looked last week, this is common public knowledge that the leaders, the authorities in Jerusalem are after Christ or after Jesus to kill him. That was very important for last week's understanding of that text and understanding of where the people were who were opposing Christ. Well, here comes some more people. And I take verses 25 and 26 to kind of be tongue in cheek here, because they're not really communicating that they think this is actually happening, that they think that the authorities have actually been won over by Christ. It's kind of a sarcastic tone here. They are kind of mocking the religious leaders here and saying, kind of, why aren't you acting? Why do you let this keep going on? And we know that that's kind of their stance, because in verse 27, they make a clear stand against Jesus. And so basically, they are saying, if you are the authorities and everyone knows that you're out to kill him, why do you keep letting him spew this nonsense? Everyone here knows that he's not the Christ. That's kind of what they're saying. They're saying, we know. Even us common folk know he's not the Christ. And so they're kind of mocking them, kind of challenging them. Have you been convinced yourself? Have you fallen prey to his deception? And so in verse 27, they make their case against Christ, against Jesus. But we know where this man comes from. So they're saying, here's why we don't believe him. We know where he comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. There's their gotcha, they think. We have a great reason. We know where he comes from. Therefore, he cannot be the Messiah. Therefore, none of what he is saying can be true. Why are you prolonging? Why are you procrastinating? Arrest this man and kill him. So this verse 27, is where their confusion about who Christ is, and their confusion about the Scripture, and their confusion about prophecy, basically their confusion about all things spiritual, comes to the surface. I mean, they are stating their position on Christ based on this one point. And this one point is clearly wrong. Eternity for them is standing on or hanging on verse 27. They are staking eternity in relation to Christ on verse 27. But we know where this man comes from. To them, that means this is a closed, shut case. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Now, what they probably mean by that is, we know he's from Nazareth. As if to say, is there any more discussion that needs to be take place? This fact that Jesus' hometown, not his birthplace, but his hometown was Nazareth, was actually a source of rejecting Jesus as Messiah quite often. As in John chapter 1, 46, remember Nathanael, when we first met Nathanael before he became a disciple, and he was told about Jesus being the prophet, being the one to come, and what does Nathanael say? There's no way this man can be the one, because can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, Nazareth was at the low end of the social ring here. I mean, that's impossible. So we know where he's from. And by the way, it's Nazareth. Therefore, since we know where he's from and it's Nazareth of all places, he could not possibly be the Messiah. Could not possibly. Now, it could not be. It could not be that they are overlooking all of the massive evidence that Christ has given of who he is. It couldn't be that they are overlooking that. It couldn't be that they're overlooking all of the truth in which Christ has been proclaiming over and over. That couldn't be what's happening. This guy's from Nazareth and we know it. And they go on to say, now when the Christ appears, now here's their supposed truth statement that they're hanging their opinion of Christ, of Jesus on. When the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. You can just hear him saying, this is simple Bible hermeneutics. Come on, religious leaders, get with it. So they are claiming here to have even more insight than their leaders. But their grounds for rejecting Jesus as Christ proves to be just as false as the leaders' grounds of rejection. And this false ground, no one will know where he comes from. When Christ appears, when the Messiah appears, no one will know where he comes from. And they state that as a fact. Now, it could be that over the years in anticipating the Messiah, this was kind of just a traditional understanding, the kind of a underlying common knowledge that had developed. But it's probably a misunderstanding of Malachi 3:1. A scriptural text that has probably been misunderstood, misinterpreted, developed into this kind of public understanding of the coming of the Messiah. And in Malachi chapter 3:1, Scripture says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Suddenly come to his temple, meaning that suddenly has to mean, it has to mean he comes from nobody knows. Nobody knows where. Nobody knows when. Nobody knows how. He suddenly appears out of nowhere. And we don't know where he's from, but here he is. And that's their understanding. We don't know anything about him, and here he is. He's suddenly here. Boom. Coming out of nowhere from nowhere. Isn't it interesting, though, the fact that Jesus is in the temple right now teaching? Isn't it interesting that in the middle of this feast, that Jesus, all of a sudden, without publicly being announced, privately coming to the feast, with no one knowing that he's in town, all of a sudden is standing and teaching in the temple. Isn't it interesting that all of a sudden, look back in the last week's text in verse 15, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? In other words, we don't know where he comes from. We don't know who taught him. We don't know how he learned all this. And here he is teaching us in the temple. I mean, couldn't it actually be that the very scripture they've misunderstood is being fulfilled right before them while they are misinterpreting it? It happens to us all the time. That's why we need the Holy Spirit to help us illuminate our minds and eyes to see it and understand it and get it and grasp it. But then there's another prophecy in Micah 5:2. In Micah 5:2, the prophecy says, But you, O Bethlehem, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. The prophecy is clear. Someone's going to be born in Bethlehem who has lived forever. And they're going to be born in Bethlehem. And when this crowd says, we don't know where he comes from. Well, we don't know where the Messiah is going to come from. Well, that's not actually the way they should have interpreted Malachi, because Micah told them where he comes from. And just a little inquiry, they would have found out. Yeah, Jesus' hometown is Nazareth, but his birthplace was Bethlehem. So it wasn't true that no one would know where he literally came from. It becomes quite clear then, this is not an honest seeking for truth, but rather an obstinate rejection of it. Just a little bit of inquiry, everything would have been clear. Now next, notice Jesus' response to this confusion surrounding him. Jesus' response to this confusion, we see this in verse 28 and 29. And so Jesus proclaimed, by the way, that word is emphatic. So Jesus here is raising his voice. He is raising his voice to proclaim truth amidst this confusion. Jesus proclaimed, and I think John, I really think he put that in there again to remind us, as he taught in the temple, which is where the Messiah is going to suddenly appear. You know me? And you know where I come from? I think the question mark there is absolutely correct. I think that is exactly the way that Jesus is saying this. Because they have just made an absolute truth claim to something that they surely know. And Jesus is saying, do you really know? Jesus is kind of saying, you do not know all that you think you know. You really don't know what you think you know. You really don't know me. You really don't know where I'm from. By the way, it's always a good idea, kind of as a side note to all of us, it's always a good idea when we are handling truth, being confronted with truth, around truth, to do so with a great amount of humility. Always from the perspective that we are always learning. We are always growing. We are always being challenged. We never arrive. We never know it all. It's kind of what Jesus is saying. You don't really know it all here. In verse 27, when they make this, they reason this out as an absolute proof why Jesus must be rejected by everyone. They made an absolute claim, absolutely rejecting Jesus with absolute confidence and they were absolutely wrong. It is possible. But it's horrifying when you're absolutely wrong about this truth and about this person. And so Jesus, notice in his response, he just reaffirms the truth that they have just outright rejected. He just keeps proclaiming the truth. He doesn't give. He doesn't budge. He doesn't compromise. He doesn't back down. He doesn't give up. And he's not silenced. He says, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know." Now, they get what he's saying right there. They understand what he's saying right there, that he's talking about God and that they don't know God, because in the next verse, they start seeking to arrest him. "I know him," verse 29, "I know him, for I come from him and he sent me." He just reaffirms, restates, proclaims again the truth in the middle of this chaos, in the middle of this confusion, in the middle of this rejection. He just reaffirms the truth. That's a lesson. That is a powerful lesson to give us courage and give us confidence, not in ourselves. To give us courage, not in ourselves, but in the power of the truth of God. In the power of God's Word, in the power of God's truth, in the power of God to work through His truth. The power of God's truth, His living Word. In a world of confusion. Someone said the only way for evil to win is for good men to do nothing, right? And the only way for confusion to remain, for truth to not prevail, is for truth to not be proclaimed, for truth to not be lived out, for truth to not be communicated, affirmed. And finally, notice the outcome of Jesus' response. And it's always the outcome, by the way. It's always the outcome of sharing and communicating and declaring and living the truth of God's Word. Some continue in hardened resistance. But some, in fact, the Scripture says here in verse 31, this should be really encouraging, many believed. Some continued in hardened resistance. Look at verse 30. "So they were seeking to arrest him." They probably didn't like him saying, "You do not know God." Continuing to stand upon the truth, which was the truth. So they were seeking to arrest him. "Yet," look at verse 31, "yet many of the people believed in him." Believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" They get it. They understand what these miracles are all about. They're signs. And they're pointing to something greater. And if this man has done these things, then we should be listening to what he says. It's kind of the way of saying, "What more evidence do you need? We should believe him. It's clear as day." Many, believed, Truth has prevailed and faith has appeared. What more can be done to verify that what he says is absolutely true? Absolutely true. Now, there's a very important phrase here in these verses that I think is worth our consideration. So we're going to kind of step out of the flow of the sermon for a minute, and we're going to look at this phrase because it's so very helpful, also so very theological. Look at verse 30. It says, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him." And here's a new reason. Before it said no one laid a hand on him because they feared the people, or because they feared the Jews, or they didn't stand up for him because they feared the religious leaders. But here's something: because his hour had not yet come. Now that takes it out of the realm of man into the realm of God. That is a direct statement of the sovereignty of God over the events that are transpiring. And the Son of God is not going to die, not one day sooner than it has been ordained for him to die. His hour has not yet come. That is a powerful truth of God's sovereign reign over His creation and God's sovereign unfolding of His plan in His timing. Listen, this crowd wanted to arrest and kill Jesus. This crowd willed to arrest and kill Jesus, but His hour had not yet come. In light of John 6, you may wonder, "Pastor Will, do you believe in free will?" Absolutely. Jesus was the only one with it. They willed to kill him. His hour had not come. When he got ready to give his life, he freely lays it down. There's something else here, though. It's a powerful comfort for believers. Powerful comfort for believers. In fact, it is the great comfort for Christians in Iraq today. In Syria, wherever they are, where ISIS is banging on the door, threatening to behead them for being a Christian, this kind of verse is very comforting. Because I don't care how many soldiers are in ISIS, they don't behead one single believer until or if it's God's timing and plan. And they take great comfort in that. Nothing's going to happen to us unless God wills. And if God wills, He'll give the strength and the grace to endure. His hour had not yet come. And until my hour comes, and until your hour comes, live for Christ. Nobody can do anything to you until your hour comes. Don't be filled with fear. It's a great comfort. So now let's get back into the sermon. And let's say again that persistent, in these verses, persistent, clear affirmation of truth paves the way for faith in a cloud of confusion. Every reason given to reject Jesus is false and wrong and is misleading many. All of these reasons, all of these people are given, they're all false, they're all wrong, and they're all misleading. But the constant, unwavering, unchanging affirmation of truth in the face of rejection opens the door for faith. So here's the truth for us. Here's the application point for us. Let us be loving, but let us be unwavering. Let us be unwavering in our stand and in our proclamation, of truth and of the gospel in a world of confusion. It is the truth that will set people free. It is not the lie. It is not the compromise. It is not the wishy-washy. It is not the false doctrine. It is the truth that will set people free. Be courageous. Stand firm. Be loving. The most loving thing we can do in this world of absolute moral confusion, the most loving thing we can do is to be completely truthful. Completely truthful. And it will pave the way for faith. And that means everything. Second section of text, verses 32 through 36, will cover this ground a lot quicker. Okay, you ready? Ready to go quicker? Here we go. Earthly temporal categories, or you might say human or sinful or fallen categories, are unable to grasp clear spiritual truth. This is absolutely stunning here. This exchange of words. How clear and how confused. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Okay, people are starting to continue to believe in him. We have to put this to an end. We don't care what people think. We don't care what happens. Send in the troops. We've had enough. And look what happens. So Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews. Now, what I want us to notice here is the utter ineptness of earthly, sinful, temporal, categorical thinking to handle clear spiritual truth. That's pretty clear what Jesus just said. Now look what the Jews say. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? They question and reason out everything that Jesus has just said as if he's speaking complete nonsense. That's the purpose of this. Now, what's so boggling about them being so boggled over what Jesus has said is that everything he has just said is so very clear, and it should have been, and I'm going to suggest that it was, very clear to them. Very clear to them. Let's just quickly examine Jesus' words. He says, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. Now, the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem before this occasion, we learned last week back in John chapter 5, he told them that God was his father. That's what got him into so much trouble. That's why they went from persecuting him to trying to kill him. Because he said God, he was saying God is his father. He has told them in verses 16 and 18 in this encounter in Jerusalem as he's teaching in the temple that his teaching is not his own, but it has come to him from the one who sent him. And that his teaching is true, and you can tell that it's true because it gives glory to God. It does not give glory to him. And he points people to the glory of God. So it's pretty clear that when he says someone has sent me and I'm going back to him and he's been calling God his father, it's pretty clear what he's saying. I came from God. He sent me. I came to teach, to do his will, to teach his words, and I'm going back to him. And that should have been pretty clear to them. Now look what else he said. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Now that's pretty clear. If he is going to God who sent him, who's giving him the words, whose will he is clearly following, he is clearly saying, I am going to God, but you cannot go to God. You cannot go to where I am. You cannot go to God. It's what he is saying. Now, there's nothing fuzzy or confusing at all about this. They should have readily grasped the meaning. Remember, they've been in a conversation from him, with him. And all of these things that he's been affirming over and over and over, that's why they increasingly become more and more intolerant of what he is saying. There can only be two reasons why they would respond as they did. Number one could be this. They have so predetermined to not listen to anything that he says that they will not stop long enough to consider or to understand it, and they just immediately reject it. They don't even listen. They don't even pause. They don't even consider. It's, when he's talking, they're getting ready to talk back. They're not listening because they've already predetermined not to hear, not to listen. And that happens a lot in conversation. Or number two, and I think this is happening. They actually know exactly what he's saying, and they are attempting to make him appear ignorant in front of everyone else. Because remember, they're getting a little panicky here because people are starting to believe him. So they send out the troops. And what they are attempting to do here is they know he's speaking in spiritual categories, and they are redefining those spiritual categories in earthly terms and restating them real quickly to make him appear like he is foolish. Actually, that's kind of their model, right? Remember in verse 20? Remember in verse 20 from last week, the crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" And everyone knew they were seeking to kill him. Again, the method here, discredit the messenger and you can silence the message, they think. The bottom line, though, is so very evident, whether from willful, hardened, predetermined rejection or from just the point of spiritual blindness, earthly, temporal, human, fallen categories are unable to grasp clear spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. This is such a clear example of 1 Corinthians 2:14. This is exactly what this crowd is saying. By asking these questions, they are saying, this guy's foolish. What does he mean? What does he mean we can't find him? What does he mean? And the 1 Corinthians 2 goes on to say, that person is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So our categories are just unable to handle spiritual truth apart from the grace of God to open our eyes to see them and open our hearts to embrace them instead of rejecting them. Now, two points and the conclusion. I want us to back up for just a moment and take in a very crucial point. Jesus has just delivered to them. I don't want to go over Jesus' words here too quickly by thinking about their reaction. Look at Jesus' words here in verse 34. He has just given them one of the sternest spiritual warnings they will ever hear. Anyone will ever hear. When he says, "Where I am," that's referring to his divinity, by the way. Where I am, you cannot come. He was saying, that's where I'm going. He was also saying, that's where I am now. Where I am, you cannot come. They totally, listen, he has just told them, you cannot come to God. And they totally dismiss it. They totally overlook it. They totally jump past it. They totally bypass it. And it's a huge roadblock. It's a huge, bright, neon, shining billboard. And they totally drive by it. They don't even stop. In their state of rejecting the Son of God, they cannot come to God. They cannot. Being religious cannot save them. Keeping the law cannot save them. Being moral cannot save them. Only the Messiah, only the Christ can save them. It's only by Christ we can be reconciled with God. It's only by Christ that we can come to God. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. John 14:6. That's what He's saying. You cannot come to God because you are rejecting Me. He's given sufficient reason to believe Him. Verse 31, the crowds see that. He's proclaimed the truth about Himself. He alone will die for sin. He alone will rise victorious over death. He alone, Christ alone, can save. But without Him, we cannot. We cannot, no matter what other method we may use, we cannot come to God without Him. A part of that warning, He says, you will seek Me and you will not find Me. Now, I take Him to be referring to His empty tomb. He knows that's coming. But surely there's a spiritual truth in here as well. You will seek Me and you will not find Me. It is possible to arrive at truth, but to do so too little, too late. That is possible. Every dead person in history, catch this statement and then I'm done. Every dead person in history affirms this. Every dead person in history affirms this. I take that from Luke 16. The rich man and Lazarus. Every dead person in the history of the world now believes the truth of Scripture. But for many, it's too little and it's too late. The truth is this. There is no need to be confused in our day. We are sinners. And Christ is the Savior. Come to Him. Believe in Him. Rest in Him. Rejoice in Him. Today. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would so work in our hearts. We need You, Father, that we might see, that we might believe, that we might embrace, that we might stand. And I pray that You might draw us to Yourself, that we might believe, that we might repent, that we might see Christ as Savior. I pray that we would be compelled to do so. And I pray that as believers, Father, You would strengthen us to be truth bearers in a land of confusion, to follow the example of Christ, to just keep reaffirming the truth and rest in You, that You will work through the living the gospel and sharing the gospel to bring about great results that many, verse 31 said, yet, in spite of all this, many believe. Father, that's our prayer for this day. In a world of confusion, Father, help us to stand for truth, communicate truth, live the truth. And we're praying for many, yet many, to believe in Christ. Father, may it be. We ask in His name. Amen.